chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. So we're going through the Old Testament on Sunday nights, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that there is a place to go, Lord God, that we can just divide right from wrong, Lord, in a world where there's just so much uncertainty, so much unbelief, so much confusion. God, how your word just cleanses our soul and brings us and draws us to you. And Lord, I just pray that you would do that to us this evening, Lord God. That Jesus would come alive, even in the Old Testament, Lord, as he himself said. That from the book of Moses through the prophets, they're all about him. And Father, I just pray that you would just bless, God, this time in the Word and fellowship, as well as, God, the time and rock the world in the nursery. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 5. And before we get into chapter 5, just a quick review of where we've been. The Israelites wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. They come into the promised land. When they come in, they've ended a long period of basically ignoring God. That's why they were in the wilderness for 40 years. They ignored the Lord there. And finally, they begin to receive from him. They come in with Joshua. And they receive and they lay hold of the inheritance that God has given them, modern-day Israel. They receive everything that God has given them. And it says that while Joshua and the generation who lived with him, as long as they lived, they did fine. But as soon as they died, a generation was raised up that did not know God or the works of God. And then we go into the book of Judges for 450 years, rebellion against God. And we see just the tremendous spiritual confusion, very similar to what we have today, and just all the consequences that came with it. And Samuel is the last judge. He is. It marks the end of a long, very sad history in the life of Israel. Much like we began the First Samuel reading about the high priest and his sons, and who were also acting as priests, sleeping with the women at the gate of the tabernacle. And much like a lot of the scandals that you see today, they're nothing new. And how they were so evil, and they were stealing the sacrifices. In other words, the people would, just like today, people would bring the money, and they would keep it for themselves. And it says because of the behavior of the high priest and his sons, the word of God was abhorred in Israel. Sound familiar? And so, but God in his mercy raised up Samuel the prophet, who was to anoint, eventually we're going to see him anointing King David, who is the who basically starts the line that would lead to the Messiah, Jesus. And Samuel hears from the Lord, and he receives during the night a specific word from the Lord about the judgment that's going to come on the house of the high priest and his sons. And that's where we finished last week. There was a war, and they with the Philistines. The Philistines came against them, defeated them, and they asked the right question after the defeat, after they were defeated. They said, why would God ever allow this to happen to us? This is often what happens after a time of great calamity. Why did God allow this to happen to us? But what was the mistake that they made? Instead of waiting for an answer, they rushed into action. And what they did is they took the Ark of the Covenant, which God had chosen at the time as he's bringing Israel up to be a light of the nations, to dwell among them. He chose an ark, this Ark of the Covenant, to dwell with Israel. And they said, oh, you know, it must be that we don't have our lucky charm, the ark, with us. And we don't have a couple of priests, you know, with us when we went into battle. And so they went into the battle with the Ark of the Covenant and a couple of the priests. And there was a tremendous defeat. 30,000 Israelites were killed. And it says that each man went to his own home. There was just an enormous amount of grief in Israel. It says that the high priest, first of all, 30,000 people died. Then it says that the two high priest's sons were killed in battle. It says that the high priest himself, Eli, when he found the news, fell off of his chair, broke his neck, and died. And then it says that his daughter-in-law, one of the wives of one of Eli's sons, had a baby. And it appears that she died in childbirth, but not before naming the baby Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. And really, it wasn't because really as much that the ark had been stolen by the Philistines, it was that the glory in the hearts of the people was gone. It was just gone. There was just no light. Israel was raised up to be a light to the nations, and the light had just been extinguished. And so just a very, very sad, dark time in Israel's life. And so, you know, it's yet another reminder, too, of what to do when calamity comes upon our life. We need to reach out to God and we need to wait for an answer. The natural man always just wants to just take the bull by the horns and do something. We got to go out and we got to do something. We got to solve this problem. But we saw, you know, in this instance, among many others, that can lead to disaster. And you know, at the end of the book of Judges, we actually saw the nation of Israel do the right thing. You remember that? There was this awful, awful crime done by the tribe of Benjamin, and the rest of Israel came against them because of this awful crime, and they were defeated. And the first time I read that, it was just so strange. Why would God allow the Benjamites to defeat the rest of Israel after the awful thing that they had done? They had taken a woman and raped her all night. and it was just a horrible crime. And they were just sodomites and just awful immorality in that city. And then it says that the people cried out to God. Actually, they were defeated again. But then it says that, again, just like Israel had done at a later time, they went to God and said, why is this happening? But they waited on a response. In Judges 20, verse 26, it says, then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So they were weeping before God. In other words, there was real repentance. They had heard from God. There was real repentance. God told them, here's why you lost, because you've been so evil for so long, and you need to start obeying me. You need to start obeying the word of God. And so then there was a tremendous victory. And so that was sort of doing things the right way. We see, though, at the 1 Samuel, the same kind of pattern they had so often gotten into, not not waiting upon the Lord, not obeying the Lord. So there's this tremendous defeat. And so then what happens is the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines. They had tried to use the Ark of the Covenant as sort of a good luck charm. And God's not into good luck charms. You know, a lot of times as Christians we think, oh, you know, out there in the world, they're superstitious. They have good luck charms. Well, I've noticed that Christians can be just as superstitious as anyone else. You know, someone needs a job. All of a sudden they start going to church more. You know, someone really, really wants a husband. You know, and they find themselves, you know, doing more ministry and giving to beggars in the street. You know, I better give to this beggar. I won't get that husband I want, you know. And, you know, or they're sick. And then all of a sudden, you know, you find them praying. But as soon as their desire is met, they drift away. Well, that's superstition. That's not real Christianity. Real Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's abiding in Christ. And so so superstition doesn't work. In fact, more Israelites died when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle than when they didn't bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle. So in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, they got a hold of the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, this is a very, very traumatic event, to say the least. I mean, remember again the whole purpose of Israel. When God raised up Abraham and the nation of Israel at the time that it was raised up, there was no knowledge of God. People were just doing whatever was right in their own eyes, and it was the situation was, you know, men's thoughts were continuously evil all the time. So they raised up Israel, and then over time, God decided to dwell amongst them. And the Ark of the Covenant was the place where he decided to dwell. And there had always been this sense of holiness around the Ark of Covenant. Only the priests were allowed to sort of handle the Ark of the Covenant and bring it around. Remember, it would go through the wilderness on poles and stuff, and only been handled by priests. And then all of a sudden, you have this, what amounted to a pagan nation. We're talking about a nation who practiced human sacrifice and just awful, awful pagan practices. All of a sudden, they're walking around with the Ark. I mean, this is a tremendously traumatic event in Israel. In verse 2, it says, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they put it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. We know today, just from archaeology, what this god Dagon looked like. The top half of Dagon was a human, the bottom half was a fish. And so the thinking, there was many different gods at the time, but this god was sort of the life was in the water. The water, which is a lot of, there's always a sliver of truth in all these, you know, foreign religion, pagan religion types of thing, that there is some truth to that, that through water there is a lot of life. Life is given. But they had turned this into a god, and so the top half of this god was a man, and the bottom half was a fish. It was kind of like a male mermaid. And it says, so they put the Ark of God right in the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. So this statue fell to the ground, the head fell off, the arms and hands fell off, and it's actually significant. They know from research of what used to happen at this time, these very barbaric cultures used to defeat when a pagan culture or a pagan nation defeated another one, they would take their generals and their kings and cut off their hands and cut off their heads and take it back. And so it was almost like a trophy. And so here you have Dagon, this idol, this statue, falling in the middle of the night, whatever, and no head, no hands. And so it just represents that sort of the powerlessness of this god. Verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Basically, they boarded up this temple and never went in it again. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And then the men of Ashdod saw how it was. They said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. It's a real nice thing, huh? You know, it says, let's send the ark to our, you know, sister city, Gath, and let them be tortured, which is exactly what happened. Verse 9, so it was after they had carried it away, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. He struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out of them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So, you know, it's just going from city to city here, Ashdod to Gath to Ekron. And it says, so it was as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And so there's this seven-month period where there's sort of this judgment because of sort of the mishandling of the holiness of God. Now, if you remember from the book of Judges, Samson had destroyed the temple of Dagon. I forget which city it was that he. Do you remember what city it was? The temple that. Samson destroyed the temple of Dagon. I can't remember which city that was, but at the very end of Judges, he destroys a temple. And you think maybe they would have learned that thousands of people apparently died when that happened. And what do? They didn't learn from their lesson. They bring the ark into another temple of Dagon, and with similar results. And so. You know, I think this is much more, this story, than just the Lord showing. This isn't about the Lord or God being insulted by being next to a god. I really feel like this is the heart of God. He's giving the Philistines an opportunity for repentance so that they could sort of move onward and be attracted to the light of God. And, you know, this wasn't about. This, you know, although I do believe that he was teaching them that, you know, God was, he was a real God, and their God was lifeless. You know, I just read, I'm in the book of Kings, and I'm reading about how Elijah took the whole nation of Israel before Ahab, King Ahab. And then he took the, what was it, 450 prophets of Baal, and then it was basically just him, and they had an altar, and he spoke to the people of Israel, and he said, look, you guys have been switching between gods, between Jehovah God, the Lord of heaven, and the God of the Baals, and the gods of Jezebel, and he goes, you need to decide which one you believe. And then he basically gave the prophets of Baal a challenge. He said, I tell you what, we'll put an animal sacrifice on this altar, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. And so if you may remember what happened, the 450 prophets of Baal, they put this, the altar up, and they put the wood there, and they put a couple of calves and a lamb or whatever. And it says they cried out all day. They cried out all day, and at noontime, nothing had happened, so they started cutting themselves, which was a common practice in their religion. They cut themselves. This is the type of thing that Sam and I saw when we went down to the Amazon. That's why these tribes down there in the Amazon, they do similar things. They whip themselves and cut themselves to try to communicate to their God. Nothing happened. After a while, Elijah starts mocking them, and he starts saying, "What, are your gods, are they sleeping? Are they..." One of the translations is your God going to the bathroom? Is he busy? I mean, what's going on here? And so it got to be evening and nothing happened. And then it says that Elijah, he built himself, he says he repaired the altar of God, and he put the sacrifice up there. Not only that, he poured 12 large jugs of water on the whole thing. And then he called on the name of the Lord, and it was consumed by fire, and the people said, the Lord, he is God. And so... Here, God is showing the Philistines that, look, your God is lifeless, and your God is just stone and wood, and your God doesn't have a voice. And you know, it's the same today, that, you know, when people in a time of calamity, they start, the idols today, they're not in statues, but they're the great jobs, it's lots of money, it's a big house, it's a couple of real nice cars. When people in time of trial, they start crying out to their job's not going to answer. When they start crying out to their bank account or their 401k, it ain't going to answer. And when they start crying out to their house, their brand new car, or the cocktail circuit they may be on, it's not going to answer. The idol is not going to answer, and it's voiceless, it's lifeless. And so here you see this statue. It's a lifeless statue. It's like it says in Isaiah, one half, you know, they take a log and one half they'd make an idol out of, and they'd put it up to worship, and the other half they'd throw it in the fire. There's no life in it. And there's no life in the idols that that are made today. So, any event, it was an opportunity for the Philistines to realize that, wow, you know, maybe we should be following this God. But unfortunately, that doesn't happen. In chapter 6, they just want to get rid of this thing, this ark. And what they do then is... they actually, they get all the, in verse 2, it says, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with this ark of the Lord? So what they do is they get a couple of cows, milk cows, and they get a new cart, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. And these milk cows that they have a couple of calves. And so their natural instinct is to be with their calves. So they leave the calves back in the barn or whatever. And they say, look, if this whole thing was just a coincidence, all this tumor, all this calamity, these calves will go right back. I mean, these cows will go right back to their young. But if they go back to Israel, we're going to know this was like the real deal. This was the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, what I find interesting from that is these guys may be priests and diviners, but we can even learn something from them here, right? They were giving room for God to act. And how often in our troubles, we don't give God any room to act there. I like it how they're giving him a lot of room to act, because the mothers will go instinctively right back to their calves. They're not going to go into some opposite direction into a foreign land that they're completely familiar with, which is what those cows did. They went right back to Israel. And we need to learn something from that. You know, if we're out of a job, if we get fired or whatever, we need to give God room to act in our life. If he's really God, he should be able to move and in spite of enormous obstacles. So if we're out of a job and we're going to the internet and we're spending night and day just dying to get a job and sending out a zillion resumes, and we're not taking time just to pray. to allow him to act. And it, or if, you know, we're studying for an exam that's real important and we're just studying day and night. And we don't take any time to go to church. We don't take any time to read the Bible. We don't take any time to pray. You're not giving God any room to act in your life. So if you wind up doing great on the exam, was it God or was it you? You know? And so we need to, there's actually something we can learn here that they may have known nothing of the one true God, but they at least knew that this Ark of the Covenant that's causing all this calamity is real, we'll give it this God a lot of room to act, and he'll act. And that's exactly what happened there. And then it says that, so it got back, it went back to Israel. And it says, verse 12, that the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. It says, verse 13, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which there were articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. And so then it says what happened next. And this is really confusing to a lot of people. It says towards the end of the chapter, verse 19, it says then that he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of God. He struck 50,070 of the people. Some of your translations will say in a town of 50,000, 70 died. Either way, there was judgment because people had opened up the ark. And it says the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, this is, I've said this many times already as we're going through the Old Testament, because Old Testament can be a really strange, strange book unless you understand this, that God, again, is raising up Israel to be a light to the nation. He's slowly reintroducing himself to the world, which had completely forsaken him, and he had, and at the time of the Old Testament, because of man's rebellion, and man had voluntarily separated himself from a holy God, and because there had been judgment, you know, God is holy, and in the Old Testament, there was no plan whatsoever for man and God, man to be in the presence of God. You couldn't just go like you do today and just walk into the presence of God. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we read that if you invite God into your life and you invite Jesus into your heart, then God sees perfection. He no longer sees all your sin, and you can go right into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, there was no such plan. So you see all these really strange occurrences, like the rebellions of the sons of Korah. You have these 250 priests who they're rebelling against Moses, and they say, you know, this Moses guy, how come only he can go into the presence of the Lord? So they take their incense and they go before the Lord, and it says all 250 of them were torched, killed. And then you have Aaron's two sons. Anyone remember their names? Very good. Nadab and Abihu or something like that. And they got the same idea. It's like, wow, I really like these cool fireworks that God are doing. Let me try to do the same thing myself. They immediately died. When sin goes into the presence of a holy God, it's consumed. It's completely consumed. And rather than us reading that and go, this is so, I mean, this God of the Old Testament, he's so angry. This is just awful. Instead, we should remember, wow, this is what Jesus Christ went through on the cross for us. He took all the judgment. I mean, can you imagine that you know, you watch these 250 priests trying to get into the presence of the Lord. They're immediately torched because there wasn't any plan for people to go into the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine? And that's just because of the sin of those 250 people. Can you imagine all the judgment that came on Jesus when he was on the cross because of the sins of really the whole world, every man and woman who would ever live? And so instead of saying, "Wow, what a awful God," we should be humbled. Wow, what a holy God, and what an awesome work that Jesus did when he went to the cross and took all our sins upon him. And rather than us having to pay the penalty for our own sin, that judgment, that torching, he took it for us. He took it for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the good news. And that's what we're supposed to learn from the Old Testament as we're going through it. We're supposed to learn about the holiness of God and how much we need Jesus. That's the whole message of the Old Testament. It's not so that we can just conclude and walk off, "Oh, that's God of the Old Testament." It's like, no, we're supposed to walk off, "Wow, the grace of God." Any man or woman who has any understanding of sort of the evil that resides in their own heart, it's a humbling thing that they don't have to go through the judgment, but that Jesus didn't instead. And I say this so many times. How many people in here would like to have their heart filmed for 1 week and then displayed before, like, the whole church? Any volunteers? Okay, I can tell you that if that happened to most of us, we'd probably want to go to Alaska, change our name, our social security number, you know, the whole thing. And you know, we're told by modern psychologists, "Oh no, you're really, really good. You're really good." No, the Bible says, as we learned this morning, Jesus said, "Only God is good. Only God in us is good." And so, anyway, so that's why you see this judgment here in Bethshemeth. You have these people opening up the ark. Here's the presence of the Lord, and this was God's way of teaching Israel the awesome holiness of God and their need, their tremendous need, for Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 7. It says, "Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord." Verse 2 says, "So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." And another way of that word, the Hebrew word for that word lamented, is they sort of fell down and they just cried out to God. So this is like the real deal. This is people crying out to God, recognizing, "God, we have been evil. We've been wicked, and we want to come back to you." They're lamenting after the Lord. And, you know, this last battle where 30,000 people, Israelites, were killed, was the turning point in Israel's history, because from this point onward, you no longer have this feeble witness where there's maybe one man or one woman living for God. From this point on, Israel, that the witness of the people of Israel greatly expand, where they really are a light to the nations, a light to the world in many ways from this point on. And so this is quite a turning point here. They're lamenting after the Lord. They're crying out to him. It says in verse 3, Samuel spoke to all of them. Samuel recognizing, wow, this is a great opportunity. These people are finally thirsting after God. He says, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away their Baals and their Asherahs and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. So they were pouring out these big jugs of water before the Lord. That really represented a way of sort of solemn consecration. They're pouring out this water. Remember Paul, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he says, My life has been poured out like a drink offering, and that just represents someone who's, they're just given their whole life to the Lord, and so this is like the real deal going on, the real repentance. They're pouring out before the Lord, and it says, and they fasted that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now in verse 7 it says, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So no sooner had the whole nation sort of come back to God and repented, and they've been refreshed by God, and they've gotten their life right on track, what happens? The enemy lines up for battle, okay? And this is what happens so much. Someone decides that they want to finally give God a chance. They've been rejecting him their whole life. They finally give God a chance. Don't be surprised when the enemy lines up for battle and puts a cannon right in front of their face. Ha, you think you're going to follow God? Ha, ha, ha. You know, this type of deal. And this happens all the time. I see this all the time. As soon as someone gives God a chance. Also happens with King David. Remember King David. He was anointed by Samuel. We'll see this coming up in 1 and 2 Samuel. Anointed by God, King of Israel. But for the first 10 years, the king of Israel, is sort of in the flesh, you could say, Saul, chased him around and tried to kill him for 10 years. And when he finally became king of Israel, again, it says the whole Philistine army gathered up against them. So, you know, right at the time God does a tremendous work in your life is right when you'll get tremendous, tremendous opposition. There is a spiritual realm that, you know, we know from the Bible that it's there, and it's a spiritual realm that opposes the things of God. And so here it is, it's represented here. And you know, they did a great thing. What did they do? They went to Samuel and they said, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. And you know, and that's an awesome thing. Of course, we know from Scripture that we can go directly to God. But these Israelites, they're just babies in the Lord at this point. They just recently turned to God, and they're coming to Samuel. And rather than fleeing and giving up, they're saying, do something about this. And it says that Samuel offered up a burnt offering. And what is a burnt offering? We learn that from the book of Leviticus. It represented when someone was fully consecrating their lives to the Lord. And it says that the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines there and confused them. So they were overcome by Israel, and the Israelites drove them back. And then in verse 12, it says, then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So that word, Hebrew word Ebenezer, means thus far the Lord has helped us. Ebenezer Baptist Church. You know, remember who was the pastor of that church? Anyone? Ebenezer Baptist Church? That's right. That's Martin Luther King was the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church. And Greg and the worship team sang this morning, come thy fount of every blessing. And the third stanza, here I raise my Ebenezer hither to, how does it go? Hither to, how's it go? Hither now thy help has come. Up to now, You have helped us. So in Hebrew, Ebenezer means up to this point, the Lord has helped us. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And I like that. I like the sort of the whole concept of that. I read in one place that hitherto thy help has come. Sorry about that. Yeah, that's probably torturing you. But anyway, hitherto, which means from this point hence, from now on. And I read this book from the 1800s. This guy says, all Jehovah's help is only hitherto, meaning God helps you for today. God helps you for the day. And we thank him for where he's brought us thus far. And we need to seek his help tomorrow for tomorrow. And we should never get to the point where we've sort of ended our struggle, that we've sort of had our last battle and Satan's never going to bother us again for the rest of our life. We should never get to that point. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters, you have the two demons talking to another, and they're trying to convince each other of what to do, and one of them says to the other, just try to convince them that their next trial is their last one. And the Bible says that because we're fallen creatures, this life's going to be a struggle. And it's going to be a struggle until we're cloaked with our heavenly bodies. And John Bunyan's book, which is Pilgrim's Progress, which, by the way, has sold more copies than any other book other than the Bible. It's a really good book because it really demonstrates life is a struggle. Life is a struggle. If you don't believe that, you should sit in the counseling sessions I have every Sunday. It's a serious, serious struggle. You know, life, I tell you, it turns against people, and it just, that knife just goes in and it twists around, and it's a struggle. The good news is this. Like we said this morning, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things, the blessings of life, will be added unto you. In other words, it's a struggle, but in it God will cut a path of blessing. God will cut a path of blessing. So they put up this stone. They call it Ebenezer, and I like it. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And what to me this says is they're not treating God like a lucky charm anymore. They realize they can't do that. You know, we can't be carrying around rosary beads and thinking, you know, life's all gonna go well if we do that, or our cross, or not that there's anything wrong with wearing a cross or whatever. But that, you know, God, the natural man always wants to manipulate God just to get his own way, when God wants to manipulate man to walk in his way. We need to allow God to manipulate us. In other words, it's the potter and the clay. We're the clay. It's not the other way around. God's not the clay, and we're not supposed to try to manipulate him with our lucky charms. And, you know, if I do this and that, you know, no. We need to allow God to sort of manipulate us with his loving, gentle, kind fingers, the touch, just like we were talking about this morning, where Jesus brought the little children into his arms. And we need to understand that if we're children of God, we are those little children in his arms. And we have to allow him to handle us, not us to trying to manhandle him. That'll never get us anywhere. And so Ebenezer, this tells me that they've gotten rid of their lucky charms and they realize, you know, thus far the Lord has helped us and we have to stay with him. Because God loves us too much to allow us to prosper in times where we're straying way away from him. He loves us too much to do that. He wants us always to stay right there with him, ask him for his help every day. And so here they are, Ebenezer. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Okay, and then it says in verse 15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mishpah, and judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And that word judge, by the way, it's different than the word judge that we know of. The word judge there means just generally leading the people. It wasn't a king. It was sort of a kind of government where there was sort of a voluntary recognition that this guy knows what he's doing, and they were voluntarily submitting to him. And then we'll get into chapter 8 next week where they start demanding a king, which is interesting. Okay, well, that ends the lesson. We will close now. We'll come back. For those of you who would like, we will come back, and we'll be praying. And this is, I do have a few things I would like to pray about tonight. One is, I don't know if you saw, but the that measure that I was talking to you about, where there was a proposal before the Massachusetts legislature to require church financial disclosure, all churches in the state each year to disclose their finances, which on its face seems not a bad idea. Not a bad idea, except when you look at the legislation, it required that, among other things, you had to disclose, like, who was giving to your church and their names and addresses. I mean, it was nutty. And just a couple days before, the people who were supporters of it felt that they had sort of somehow figured out they had enough votes to not only win but to overcome a veto of the governor, and it was defeated 147-3. And it's the last thing I need is for all of you guys to know what each of you gives. I mean, you know, I got enough problems, okay? I don't want that one too. But I don't even know what people give. Many of you may not know this. I don't know what people give to this church. And as you know, we don't even pass a plate here. Offerings are between you and the Lord. But I don't even know what you give. I don't want you guys knowing what each other lives. You can imagine how fleshy that would get. But in any event, you know, I really do believe that 147-3, it just has all the trappings of something supernatural that happened. And churches from all around the state were getting together, and they were praying, and they were cooperating. And, you know, up here in New England, if there's anything I've noticed, it's just a lot of divisiveness amongst different churches and stuff. And yet the Bible is very clear. Not only Jesus says it, but it also says it in the Psalms. It says, you know, it's on brothers, where there's unity among brothers, there I will put my blessing. And you know, I spoke to Pastor Randy in Rockland, and he's like, you know, this has got to be a wake-up call, that we got to quit bickering over silly, stupid, trivial things, and we got to come together. That's what pleases the Lord, unity. And last Sunday night, we had Rick Downs here from a Presbyterian church. And I like what he said at one point. He said, you know, Calvary Chapel and the Presbyterian Church of America, he said, on the spectrum of things, we're right here. We're real close. But I like what he said. We have serious theological differences. You bet we do. I mean, Presbyterians, they believe in infant baptism, they believe in limited atonement, that Christ didn't die for the world, he only died for the elect, they don't believe in the rapture. Those are serious theological differences. But you know something? I'm perfectly comfortable having a man of God come in that and teach us. And because he's a brother, he's a Christian. And Jesus said that Christians will be known by their love for one another. And so, you know, we need to just recognize that we should be having fellowship. We should be praying. Steffi and I pray for churches in Boston all the time, for all the churches in Boston. And, you know, the theological differences, they're serious, but they're not essential. They're serious because, of course, you should take your eschatology, you should take your theology, you should take those things seriously. You shouldn't say, oh, limited atonement, rapture, who cares which one is right? No, it's Bible. You should take everything in the Bible seriously, but not to the point of division when the people are clearly orthodox in what they believe. If you take the Presbyterians and Calvary Chapel, we're right there on the fundamentals of Christianity. That Jesus died for his sins, he rose from the dead, that we're saved by grace and not by our own good works. We're right there. And so I just want to pray tonight for unity. I also want to pray for Scott and Amy. They're having a baby, or should I say Amy's having a baby on Tuesday morning. And so let's pray for that, because it is major surgery, cesarean is major surgery. Also like to pray for Buddy again. I visited Buddy this week, and you know, he's just getting worse and worse. His scar tissue is building up around his lungs. It's more and more difficult for him to breathe. I would ask, actually he has asked, for no more visits. He's kind of like my wife. When my wife is in the hospital sick, she doesn't want visitors. And you know, they should have people who are suffering, we should bless them and accommodate them in any way they want. So, but let's pray for them. Let's pray for them. I will be continuing to go by, as will Peter and Kirsty, but let's pray for them. And lastly, you know, I used Tom Brady in an illustration this morning. God bless him. I'd like to pray for him this evening. I like to pray for him. I mean, how, you know, he is such a tremendous role model. Let's pray for him. Because, you know, I didn't use him as an illustration in any way to judge him. On the contrary, he's a wonderful example of a role model. And but I would pray that he would come to have a true knowledge of the living God. Would that be awesome or what? So anyway, if you'd like to leave now and go home and go to bed, God bless you. If you want to stay, we're going to be praying in about 10 minutes.